Revelation chapter 1. Last week we kind of began a study that is going to be focused on the person of Christ through the book of Revelation. It's not my intention to get bogged down in the prophetic elements, but we'll have to touch upon some of those things as we go through here. And so we're wanting to look for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God has revealed His Son. Jesus is the center figure of the Bible. And it's no different as we come to the last book of the Bible. In fact, even more so, we see the Gospels. Jesus is presented to us. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is meek and lowly. He bears our burdens and is acquainted with our grief. He is the suffering servant. Very humble picture of Jesus Christ. The facts of His deity and His glory are there, but they're kind of muted. But we get to the book of Revelation, it gives us a wonderful picture of the other aspects of Jesus. And we want to see some of those things. As we started in, we see that it just really takes off very quickly with descriptions of Jesus. So let's go ahead and read again here the first several verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So last week we got down through verse 6, and we noted that the book of Revelation is not just the end of the world. It's not just the prophecies that lead us to Armageddon, but it is God's revelation. He's pulling back the covers on His divine plan for the end of all things, to show His servant things which must shortly take place, that things which would take place quickly. God gave to him. We see that God was omniscient. Jesus Christ, as God, would know all things. As He was on earth, He was in His humanity. That omniscience was sometimes veiled. And He said that some of these things were known only to the Father, but now they are revealed to the Son and from the Son to us. Jesus Christ has servants. He is a Lord and Master. We saw that He is the testimony, or He is the witness, the true witness. He is a person in the Trinity, co-equal with God. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is a ruler. He was the lover of the saints. He washes us. He anoints us. And he has dominion. He has ruling power. And so that gets us through what we covered last week. In verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. He is the coming one. And this is something that ought to be an encouragement to us as we think about this. But our verse is not speaking of the rapture. We would normally think as Christians, we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to rapture his church away. But the description of things here goes beyond that. This is his second coming to earth, in which all of humanity will see him, and he's going to receive his kingdom. But let's think about this a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15. Uh-oh. Something is wrong with my... I'm not going to be able to do that quickly. It's not on there.
Yeah, it is.
Oh, okay. It's not. It didn't do that to me last week. I don't know why it decided to do it now. I'm sorry. You're only going to miss a few letters, hopefully. So 1 Corinthians 15.
For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
Okay, it's going to be in a moment, twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trump will sound and the dead will rise incorruptible and we shall be changed. So this description of the rapture, the catching away of God's church, has to do with something that takes place very quickly. And as we look at these things, it doesn't appear that the whole world is going to see him at that time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18.
But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
So we realize that Jesus is the coming one. For us, this is a special blessing that we have the rapture to look forward to. It is to be a comfort to us, to comfort one another with these things. In Thessalonians, they had a number of problems, but it's very evident that they were looking for the any moment return of Jesus Christ. But they were a church that was founded in a very turbulent period. And very early on, they suffered a lot of persecution, and they were concerned that now that some of their saints had passed away, what was going to happen to them? Did they miss the resurrection because they weren't alive when Jesus came? And Paul's encouraging them, no, the dead in Christ are going to rise as well. But also, they were thinking, things are so terrible, we're being so persecuted, that maybe we're living in the tribulation period. And Paul is writing to them to let them know, no, you're not living in the tribulation period. The rapture is going to come first, then the day of the Lord is going to take place. And apparently, somebody had been writing to them and was trying to convince them that they had missed out on these things. And Paul is encouraging their hearts in this. So Paul discusses the tribulation after he discusses the rapture. So we're trying to set forth kind of a timeline here. In chapter 5 and verse 5, okay, it's not going to overtake us as it is going to overtake the world. We're not of the world. We're not sons of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 1:10.
And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come.
Okay, he rescues us from the wrath to come. Revelation chapter 3. Verses 10 and 13. Okay, so there's a lot of different views on the end times and when the rapture would take place. But this is a very important verse and context here. It tells us, first of all, he is speaking to the churches, right? That last verse, it's what he has to say to the churches. Though he's addressing the one church of Philadelphia, he is also addressing all of the churches at the same time. And so he's telling them these things. And he says that he would keep them from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Okay? It's not telling us that he's going to keep them from the trials. And some would look at this as God's going to allow the church to go through the tribulation, but he's going to somehow shelter them and protect them. Now, God is fully capable of doing that, but he doesn't tell us that he's going to keep us from the trials. He says he's going to keep us from the time. So if you're kept from the time of something, it's different than the experience of something. Okay? So, if you have, I think Charles Ryrie illustrated it this way, if you're going to school and you have a day of the week that you have to take tests, and the teacher says, I'm going to keep you from the time of the test, he's not going to have you in class that day. He's removed you from that. If he's going to keep you from the test itself, he may have you there and hand you out the answers to the test or not give you a test or something, but to keep you from the very time of it would remove you from that environment altogether. To be kept from the time of something, we would have to be outside of time. I mean, as long as we are on planet Earth, time is ticking for us. To be kept from a time that is going to affect the whole earth, we have to be out of the whole earth. We have to be taken to heaven. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8.
concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may reveal in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming.
Okay, so again, they were distressed about having missed the coming of the Lord. Paul explains again to them that certain things have to happen in a specific order. One of that being that before the Antichrist is to be revealed on earth, and his the tribulation that's going to be poured out during that time, you have to have the removal of the Holy Spirit. He is going to restrain sin as long as he's in the earth. And he does that in a number of ways, but one of the ways he does that is through the church. The Holy Spirit indwells us as believers. He transforms our lives, and we stand as an example and a testimony, and we call out sin when we see it. And we promote righteousness. But he's also in this world convicting people of sin. And so he's not just limited to what I am accomplishing through him. He is restraining evil in this world. But when he is taken out, okay, he can't be taken out unless a believer is taken with him, because he is the seal until the day of our redemption. We have to go if he's going to be removed. And so the Holy Spirit has to be removed. The church is going to be removed in the rapture. The coming of Christ comes in two phases: the rapture, and then a tribulation period, and then Jesus Christ is going to be returning to earth. We go to Daniel chapter 9, and we see the prophetic timeline. Okay, so Daniel is receiving this timeline of what's going to happen for the people of Israel. You see, it's for your people, it's for the holy city, Jerusalem, and it has to do with the coming of the Messiah Prince in verse 25. Okay, so it has to do, Jesus is coming back as the Messiah in his second coming for Israel. The church is out of the picture. The church in Old Testament times was a mystery. They didn't see the church at all. You get to the New Testament, Paul basically is the one that reveals to us God's plan for the church. And so they're seeing Jesus Christ as second in his coming, would be his second coming as the king. And he was going to accomplish all of these things in this timeline. And some of those we see took place in his first coming. That is, finishing transgression, making the end of sin, that being accomplished through the sacrifice on the cross. But also, in a second sense, it's all going to come to completion as the wrath of God is poured out on those that rejected Jesus Christ. He gives us 70 weeks, and he lays it out at 7 weeks and 62 weeks and 1 week. And we understand that the weeks is another way of saying 7 or 7 years. So you add these things together, multiply it by 7, and you can follow the timeline just as Daniel had promised, from the time that the decree went out to restore Jerusalem to the first coming of Jesus was the 69 weeks. Then the time stops for Israel. The destruction of Jerusalem, after Jesus went back to heaven, Jerusalem was destroyed. The time stopped for Israel, and God opened up this opportunity, a period of time, that he's dealing with the Gentiles. And the church is established, the day of Pentecost to the day of the rapture. And then that time frame is going to start again for one more week, 7 years, in which God's wrath is going to be poured out, and the Antichrist is going to rule on earth, and great tribulation is going to take place, and then Jesus Christ is going to come again to the earth. We take great comfort in this as believers, because we see we're going to anticipate him coming first to the clouds to receive us. It is a fulfillment of his promise to us. John chapter 14 and verse 1.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me.
Now keep going to verse 4.
In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know.
Okay. The disciples are facing, unbeknownst to them, the greatest trial of their life, when Jesus is going to be taken from them. And he's bringing these words of encouragement ahead of time. He says that he's going to go away, but he's doing it for a purpose, and that he promises to come back. And so we see Jesus as the coming one, ready to accept us into our inheritance, ready to receive us into our eternal home. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 through 11. Our text in Revelation says that he's going to come back in a cloud, with clouds.
Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.
Okay, so it was prophesied here that when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back in the same manner. So he was taken up into a cloud, and when he comes back, he's going to come back in a cloud. Clouds are often associated with the presence of God and with the glory of God. Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2.
The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad. Clouds of darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne.
Okay, he's surrounded by clouds and darkness. Isaiah 19:1.
The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. And the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst.
Okay, so Jesus is going to come back in a cloud, but it speaks of his glory and his power and his authority. He's going to come and bring judgment on the earth. And we see that in our text, that all people are going to see him and they're going to mourn. Matthew 24:30.
And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the cross. Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory.
Okay, so they're going to mourn, and I think that you can compare that to the Revelation passage there and see that very similar. Matthew 26, verse 64.
Jesus said to him, "It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven."
And it's sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Okay, I don't want to get quite to that yet, but let's go back to Revelation. We consider, we anticipate Jesus' coming for the rapture, take us home. But as we look at that verse, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him, that's the people of Israel, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Well, what happens when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period? Well, the Antichrist has gathered his armies against Israel, and the war of Armageddon is taking place, and Jesus comes down, and he destroys those people. And he enters into Jerusalem and sets up his kingdom. And there's going to be a period of judgment that's going to take place. Those that have placed their trust in him are going to be saved. There's going to be people in the tribulation period that get saved. They'll enter into the millennial kingdom. But there's going to be masses of people who have rejected him. And he's going to bring judgment. And he's going to separate them. And Jesus says that, where is he going to take them? Well, you'll know by the gathering of the birds. Okay, so it's not a good thing. They're going to be put to death. Okay? And so we can still look forward to the second coming of Christ because it is going to bring the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. And that's what we should be praying for. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right? And so we anticipate the coming of Jesus a second time to earth, and we could get into it even further. We're going to be with him, that we're going to rule and reign with him. And so we can still look at this with great joy and anticipation as well. And all of the wickedness that we're seeing in the world around us, all of the politics and all of that, every knee will bow. There's not going to be this wickedness in the earth. And so we can rejoice in that. So he goes on and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega is a term that he likes to use here in the Revelation. Either directly saying Alpha and Omega, or he says the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Okay, they're all very similar. Let's look at these. Verse 8, we've already read. Verse 11.
Saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.
Okay, my translation says, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book. So, verse 17.
When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.
I am the first and the last. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Okay, chapter 21 and verse 6.
And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.
Okay, and chapter 22, 13.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last.
It's kind of interesting that these kind of cluster up. They cluster up at the beginning, where he is speaking to the churches, and then it clusters up again at the end when he's bringing the book to a conclusion. The beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, it's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the Alpha and Omega. In Hebrew writings, we see very oftentimes this idea of taking two furthest points and using them to denote the entirety. You say, from Dan to Beersheba, or something of that. It's two extreme points on the map. And it just notes the two furthest points, which is including everything in between. And so as you think about the Alpha and Omega being the beginning of the alphabet and the end of the alphabet, it's taking in the concept of the whole alphabet. We would say from A to Z. Right? That's our English version of this, from A to Z. In the Greek, they had what is called a merism, and it's taking two opposites to express totality. A being the beginning and Z the end. Beginning and end are opposites. And so, again, it's taking in the idea of the totality of something. This is a term that is used a lot in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4.
Who has performed and done it, calling the generation from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he.
Okay, chapter 43 and verse 10.
You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God before, nor shall there be after me.
Okay, chapter 44, verse 6.
Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God.
And 48:12.
Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I call. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last.
Okay, so what connection do we make between Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what is being taught in these verses? I haven't included your participation very much tonight. I'll give you a good hard question. First and the last is equated with what? Okay, the beginning and the end, but here it's equated with something.
Oneness, I'm the only God.
I am the only God. I am is used there a couple of times in those verses. This he used Israel's designation for the name of God, I am. I am that I am. And then he's the first and the last. There is no God beside me. So what is that telling us about Jesus when he says, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He's saying he's God. Right? And there's no God beside him. He's connecting himself to the Old Testament prophecies. He's connecting himself to the God of Israel. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines to the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Okay, the Word, which is Jesus Christ, was in the beginning. He was God. He was with God. He was eternal God. And yet, he goes on there and says that without him, nothing was made that was made. So he was creator God. And I didn't put in the verses, but other places attributes the creation to Jesus Christ. So when we see in Genesis, or God spoke and it came into existence, it was Jesus who was speaking. So he's the beginning. He's the beginning of creation. He existed in time, eternity, past. He will exist into time, eternity, future. Romans 11:36. All things are going to come to their conclusion in the Godhead, in Jesus Christ. He is the origin of things, he is the preserver of things, and he is the end of things. He is the goal, he's the purpose. And all that God planned in eternity past is going to come to a complete whole. And it's such a whole that it is going to be perfect. And as we look back at it, We're going to say that he did all things well. Even as we look at him allowing sin in this world and the corruption and the judgment and all of these things, when we have perfect understanding, we're going to see that everything started with him, was preserved by him, and came to a complete, glorious conclusion that brings glory to his name. Everything, creation, time, revelation, salvation, damnation, all of these things have their origin in Jesus Christ. And he is going to work all of these things to his intended purpose. The end of all human history are under the control of the living God. Alpha and Omega, and everything in between. He is sovereign God. There's nobody that's going to bring him into court and bring charge against him and say, why did you do what you did? He is going to be the consummation of all things. Romans chapter 8. Verses 18 through 23.
For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body.
Okay. God created everything, and you have the world, you have the animals, you have the rocks and the hills and the water, you have space, you have stars and moon, all of these wonderful things that God created that never sinned against him. The birds didn't offend God. The animals didn't sin against God. But because man sinned, God took his creation and subdued it. He put it under the curse. It's suffering. We think of the laws of thermodynamics. Everything's running down. And all of creation is groaning. But who made it groan? Jesus did. And why did he do it? He said he did it in hope, in expectation that there was going to be a day when his creation was going to be restored to its intended purposes. And that man was going to be restored to his intended purpose. Right? We groan. We feel the hardships of the curse. But God is going to bring all things to its intended end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20.
But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Okay, we kind of get the picture here that in Jesus, he's undoing all of the things that Adam messed up. Adam brought sin into the world, but Jesus brings life. Adam brought death, Jesus brought life. And he's undoing all of that curse, and that he's not going to quit until it's absolutely done. Isn't that just one of those repeated things we're seeing as we've gone through Mark? He does all things well, that everything that he does to completion. When he heals somebody, he heals them completely. Even if he did it in stages, like we saw this morning, he does all things to its end. And he's not going to stop until all of his creation is back into a right relationship to him. And he has it subdued and subjected to him, and then he subjects it to the Father. He offers it to the Father. And what a wonderful truth as we think about that. He is the beginning and the end. And we can think about that in terms of our own Christian walk. He's the one that brought our salvation. He's the one that's got to finish it. We can't keep ourselves. We couldn't get ourselves saved. We couldn't keep ourselves saved. It has to be the work of God. He's the beginning and he's the end of it. He is the end of all things.